Well, goodness gracious, George, of all the Sundays to share your love of the Packers, I don't believe I'd have told that, but there is grace, brother. There is grace. Well, goodness gracious, George, of all the Sundays to share your love of the Packers, I don't believe I'd have told that, but there is grace, brother. There is grace. This morning we're going to be looking at Paul's portion from Paul's letter to the Galatians in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed, the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of God will abide forever. I grew up in really small towns. My father was a circuit riding Methodist preacher. He would serve four or five churches at a time because one of the churches couldn't afford to support a pastor, so the churches would bandy together. So the communities we lived in were of 1,000 people, 1,500. They were more like villages than they were towns. But in this one town we lived in, when during the time between the ages of 2 and 7, there were, like many small towns in the South, there were many churches. And there were especially three churches that were close together, a Methodist, a Presbyterian, and a Baptist. Not too unlike even what you have here. There's three churches right in close proximity right here. But especially around Christmas time, there was this almost competition to see who could outdo the other in terms of Christmas decoration, especially for manger scenes and things like that. And so one particular Christmas, when I was probably four or so, you don't need to know that, but the Baptist church had gone all out, and in their manger display, there in the cattle trough where the baby was this acrylic figure made to look like a baby and a light bulb within it, so that acrylic baby lit up. And so one of the children got so excited that we're seeing it, and he said, Mama, Mama, come and see the plastic Jesus. And so, plastic Jesus. Unfortunately, when I hear people talk about Jesus, they make him sound pretty plastic. As if he's a relic of the past. As if he were an historical figure, but no different than Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. He existed, but he's having no effect or impact upon my life. Or they speak in terms of actually wondering, what in the world could someone who lived 2,000 years ago in an event that occurred 2,000 years ago, how in the world can that have any relevance for me right now? I believe Abraham Lincoln existed, but he's doing nothing for my life right now. So what's being talked about here? What is Paul pointing out that totally destroys the view of a plastic Jesus? Well, even the very first words within this passage where he speaks of something that occurred in the fullness of time. Now, from God's perspective, because of who he is and his perfection, because he has no contingencies, because there's absolutely nothing, no one, no thing that can inhibit his will from being accomplished. For him, everything happens in the perfection of time. Kind of like the old song says, he may not come when I want him, but he's always right on time. Now, it's interesting, too, during the time of Jesus' birth, there were also current circumstances that God orchestrated that made it the perfect time for Jesus Christ to become incarnate and to be born of Mary. One of those was the Pax Romana. The peace within the Roman Empire made it very, very amenable to the spread and the communication of the gospel over almost all of the known world. There was at the time this incredible system under Augustus, incredible system of roads and of travel that, of course, not only made it very amenable for being able to transport his troops as needed and soldiers, but also for travel amongst most of the known world through this incredibly advanced system of roads. The fact that they spoke the Koine, the common Greek, made it extremely amenable to be able to transmit, to communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of the fact that it also was very amenable to encouraging incredible social discourse between people, travel and social discourse. So for people to interact with so many other people, that also made it incredibly helpful for communicating the gospel and engaging and doing that through engaging relationships among many peoples across many national lines. And so in so many ways, it was indeed the fullness of time. And in God's perfect timing, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. Why in the world would Jesus have to be born under the law? What does that mean? How is that very important for us to know even now? Because according to God's justice, according to God's holy justice, if we just commit one sin in the sight of his justice, we deserve death. Just one sin. That's how holy God is. And so according to Scripture, left to ourselves, we are under the curse of God's law because we fall short of it. God said, "Be holy as I am holy. Be ye perfect as I am perfect." And yet we continually fall short of that. I don't know about you, but I haven't kept the Ten Commandments for one second of my life. Even as a believer, I'm regularly, every time I read Scripture, I'm aware of the Holy Spirit, makes me aware of sin to confess and of drawing near in repentance and trust to Almighty God. In the book of 1 John, it defines for us, it says, sin is lawlessness. Whether you feel bad about it or not, if you have lived or done or thought anything contrary to God's revealed law, you've sinned and you are a sinner. You are a covenant breaker. You are a glory thief. That is true of every one of us here. So it was necessary for this God-man to be born under the law so that he could keep it perfectly, which he did. Years ago, I was preaching and I said, "I will give someone $1,000. And immediately kids were, I said, "Find me one place in Scripture where you find Jesus saying, 'Please forgive me.'" And of course, they were all disappointed because they're going to lose that bet. Not one place, not once did Jesus have to ask for forgiveness because he never sinned. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. So he was the perfect sacrifice, perfectly human, perfectly God, sinless, exactly the perfect one to have God's wrath poured out upon to bear our sins like the scapegoat in the old covenant where the blood was placed upon the head of the goat, and he was sent out into the wilderness, signifying our sins being taken from us, separated from our sins, taken by someone else. Now, we are told in Scripture that Jesus became sin, but he never sinned. He became sin for us. And it was imperative that in order for Jesus to redeem us, he had to be made like us in every way, yet without sin. So he put skin on and walked among us. He lived the perfect life and died the perfect death, so that all who believe and trust in him know the joy of sins forgiven and are imputed with God's righteousness and filled and sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is why Jesus had to be born under the law. He had to bear our curse for us. He became our curse on the tree on which he died. Listen to Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." Under the court of God, under his legal standards, we fell short of what he in his holiness demands. But Jesus bore that curse. He bore the payment on himself that we could not pay. And therefore, he paid for our sins, and he nailed the certificate of our debt to the cross. Paid in full, tetelestai. Paid in full. And he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, who are these rulers and authorities? These principalities of darkness, these demonic beings, that are the emissaries of Satan. Jesus, through his death, not only paid our debt, but he accomplished the ultimate, present and ultimate victory over the kingdom of darkness. Through the Lion of Judah, laying down his life as the Lamb of God. So, as we interact with these truths, and as guys that I regularly meet with and I talk with, we talk about some of these things. And so, and I said, if you think you're such a good person, why did Jesus have to die? So basically, there's a question that I ask them to put into perspective where they really stand with God. I said, there's really, in my estimation, there's really only four possible options, really. One is that you are good. Are you good? Secondly, are you good with a little bad? Thirdly, are you bad with a little good? Or are you bad? And I don't mean hip and cool bad. I'm talking about in God's sight, being a slave of sin. Well, if you read Scripture pretty closely, you'll find that the only option is that what's true of me and you is that I am bad and you are bad. Scripture says and tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe it's free? Do you think you owe God anything? Do you think you can pay God back? Are you living under the burden of trying to earn God's forgiveness? That Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary of trying to be good when being good is never good enough. Come to me, all you weary, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Removal of the burden because of what Jesus did in accordance with the passage that we're looking at right now. Jesus bore the curse. Jesus lived the perfect life. He earned righteousness for us so that we can be declared not guilty, clothed in his robes, and be in right standing with God, and even be considered blameless because we are clothed in his righteousness. And that we will be able to stand before God blameless because of what Jesus did here. Who did Jesus redeem? Those who were under the curse of the law and who were slaves of sin. Do you qualify? This word redeem is such a beautiful word. It means literally to buy back. It has the meaning of liberation of any possession, object, or person, usually by payment of a ransom. In Greek, the word means to loose and so to free. It's used of freeing from chains, slavery, or prison. Yes, you and I were in, left to ourselves, we are slaves of sin, in chains that we can never break, and are living under the curse of God's law that our sin deserves. But Jesus ransomed all who will believe, trust in him. Now, what is the essence of this faith? It can't just be intellectual assent. Because I said, I believe Abraham Lincoln existed, but he's not doing a thing for me today. You've heard the story, I'm sure. The guy who walked across Niagara Falls on a thin wire, went out and back. Then he took a wheelbarrow. He set down his pole, took a wheelbarrow, and walked back and forth across Niagara Falls on that really thin wire. And he asked many of the spectators that had gathered around together to see this incredible spectacle. And he said, "How many of you believe that I can carry a person sitting in the wheelbarrow across Niagara, back and forth on this little thin wire?" Everybody put their hands up. "Yes, we believe you can." And then he fingered one guy standing there. He said, "Sir, would you like to get in the barrel?" "No." "No." Well, that's not faith. To say, "Yes, I think you can," that's not faith. Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. Faith is transferring trust from yourself to Christ. It is if you're playing poker, man, your chips are all in. That's it. There is no middle ground. There is no Switzerland here. There is no man's land. There is you either are for him or against him. There is no in between. Now, but look at what happens here. Those whom he redeemed, and that's evident in a person's life through trust in Christ, faith, evidence in repentance, of sorrow for sin, acknowledging sin, and repenting and turning from your sin. It's turning from being a law under yourself, turning from seeking to be good enough in and through your own efforts and your own willpower, your own supposed self-discipline, and relying upon Christ, who was born under the law, kept it perfectly, and died the perfect death that paid for every last sin of his sheep. And Jesus said, "All whom the Father has given to me will come to me, and not one will be lost." People from every tribe, tongue, and nation purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Of a number and a multitude no one can number. But that's not all. You not only are declared not guilty by the judge of the universe, but he himself adopts you into his family. Now, can you imagine you and I under the jail in which our case is being tried? And there we have, as the prosecuting attorney, Satan himself, your defense attorney, your advocate is Jesus. And all of these assistants of the evil one, these demons bringing in file cabinet after file cabinet after file cabinet full of infractions against the law that pertain to you and to me. And of course, you're under the jail, in chains, not necessarily seeing all this that's taking place. And so, incredible mounds of evidence that declare you or me guilty. And just as the judge is about to pronounce sentence, your defense attorney stands up and he says, I will make sure that justice happens. I will take their penalty for them. I will go to the gas chamber for them. And then the judge, in declaring that this is good and that justice will be done, declares you not guilty. The judge sends the clerk of the court, the Holy Spirit, down to you in the jail. And there you are in chains, and he pronounces to you what just took place there. That in spite of your guilt, and mounds of guilt, and a debt to the law that you could never even begin to repay, that there's one who has paid in full. There is one who has taken it upon himself. And all these reams of records against you were expunged and cleansed in blank pages. And you hear this. The jail opens. The chains fall off. But yet you don't step out. You know why? I just can't believe it. I don't even believe I can even take one step out of this jail because I'm dead to rights, guilty. But the Holy Spirit reminds you of exactly the declaration of the judge in which you are justified, declared not guilty on the basis of true justice being accomplished through the payment of the debt to the law that you owed. And the Holy Spirit continues to convince you, and so you begin to walk out of the jail. And you think you're headed home, but then no, the Holy Spirit says no. But you've been adopted by the judge. He's got a limousine outside waiting for you to take you to his palace. So not only have we been redeemed, but we have been adopted. We have received the spirit of adoption by which the Holy Spirit within us crying out, Abba, Father, Daddy, in which we are reminded now that God doesn't sit over us as judge anymore, but as our Father. He wants us to be totally consumed by this familial relationship that we now have with Him, in which He delights in us, in which His love for us is proven and is shown and demonstrated by Jesus laying down His life for sinners. For those who could not even begin to save themselves. We receive the very spirit of adoption, the very spirit of Christ that lets us know that we are thoroughly beloved of God, that we are no longer slaves, but that we are His sons, we are His daughters, we are heirs with Christ. Everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to us. And guess what Jesus' inheritance is? Is this world. This is His inheritance, and this is ours in Him. And can you imagine what this glorious place is going to be like? Totally expunged of sin and lawlessness and death and tears and sickness. And that we are heirs with Christ. What belongs to Him belongs to us. We are perfectly reconciled. The cross of Christ has bridged this impenetrable gulf that existed between us and God. And then now, because Jesus was born under the law, lived a perfectly righteous life, guess what He gives me? His righteousness is credited to my account, is as if I did it. He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we stand before God clothed in Christ, blameless, no shame, our consciences are cleansed, and we enjoy the inheritance of our Father, co-heirs with Christ. This issue of righteousness is huge, huge. I was reminded of this years ago with a lady that called me, wanted counseling over the phone. A friend of mine had suggested she talk to me, lived in a different state. And she was somebody who had been involved in church ministry for 20 years, had been involved in leading women's studies, women's groups, served the church faithfully for so long. And yet she was reaching a place in her life where now her two sons were teenagers. And she was really mightily struggling with them and their sense of rebellion and their sense of lack of respect and honor for the parents and the lack of involvement of her husband in helping to really apply good, healthy, wise discipline to the sons. And so she began drinking more. She was drinking a couple of glasses of wine at night to help her sleep, but then, of course, she'd have to wake up and face these challenges again. So as I began to talk to her and listen to her story and how much she focused on what she was doing, how hard she was working, how hard she gave herself to the ministry of the church, I asked her, I said, "My dear lady, where is your righteousness? Where is it?" Every time I asked her that question, she always went back to the ministry she was doing, what she was doing in the church, her service to the church. And I said, but you're realizing that you can't rest in that righteousness. That righteousness cannot hold you up right now. You're not doing well because you're trusting in your own efforts. You're trusting in your own activity. You're trusting in your own written record to bring you comfort and peace. And it's not working. We talked a little bit more. She called me 2 weeks later. And she said, "You know, I think I just became a Christian." And she said, "And you want to know what? Even the wine doesn't taste nearly as good as it used to." She began to trust in a righteousness that was not her own, but an alien righteousness received, given to her by Christ. You see, often, one of the ways I like to even explain these things, I mean, I do this by drawing a diagram, which I don't have the privilege of doing before you, but think of four boxes. The first box on the left is the box performance. And above it are the words do and self-righteousness. And the arrow points to the next box on top, that is God. And so this is the natural way that we think that in order to be right with God, there's things that I must do. There's a record of righteousness that I must earn through my obedience and through my sheer effort at being a good person. But then there's an arrow that goes to the other side of the box with the name God in it. And it has the words done and Christ's righteousness. And then there's a third box labeled grace. That through receiving the righteousness of Christ and through now being equipped and enabled to live by grace, there's this box on the bottom, this love. So through receiving Christ's righteousness by faith, trusting in Him rather than myself, trusting in His works who did it right rather than trusting in mine that can't get it right, the grace of Christ for me motivates me to love Him, and that motivates my obedience and my performance. So that I, out of sheer joy, sheer thanksgiving, sheer gratitude, seek to serve the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. And He doesn't hold a debt over me. He paid it in full. So I work out of joy. I work out of peace. I work out of acceptance. I work out of freedom. And so this is what Jesus, this plastic Jesus, has fully accomplished for us. Look at what He gave us. And that He is at work in me now through His Spirit, transforming me to be more and more like Him. And so in closing, we need to consider the fact that we probably have listened to a distorted gospel. That distorted gospel that unfortunately has a ring of Americanism with it goes something like this: we lost a lot. Meaning that there's a little good in everybody. We did a lot. I mean, He did a lot. Jesus did a lot. That sounds good, doesn't it? But it means that I create a little faith and repentance in myself. If He only did a lot, then I got to finish the rest, right? We get a lot. Heaven, sins forgiven, but I don't get his full righteousness, so it's up to me now to perform well, to keep rules and regulations and earn God's favor. If that's all it is, if it's just we lost a lot, he did a lot, we get a lot, that's a bankrupt gospel. But what is the full gospel? What is the gospel that Paul is describing? It goes something like this. We lost it all. We're spiritually dead. No hope of rescue left to ourselves. He did it all. Christ lived the sinless life and paid the penalty for sins of all who put their trust in him. And then we get it all. We receive his complete righteousness the moment we trust in him. Merry Christmas. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these things do seem almost too good to be true. But enable these realities to sink deeply into our souls. May they be as seeds planted deeply. We ask you to protect those seeds that are planted today and cause them to sprout to fruition in the fruit of the Spirit. Father, we pray now that as we celebrate what Jesus purchased for us, would you bless this meal unto our bodies and souls? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.